One thing I forgot to mention during prayer and praise time, too, is on Friday night, Derek Jorgensen and I went to go see Beckett Schmidt play basketball. They played over in Cumberland. And you wouldn't know this because Beckett is such a quiet, unassuming guy, but he was the leading scorer for his basketball team this past season. Let's clap for that. That's exciting. Just an absolute sniper from three-point. I mean, every time he shoots a three, you think it's going to go in. So it's just neat to see all the different talent we have in this church and how the Lord uses that. I mean, the Lord is spreading the gospel through things like that, where we have a young man who plays basketball on a public school team, and he's one of the best players on the team. And what a powerful witness that is. That's the kind of church we want to be. We want to have people in the public sphere like that. And so just wanted to mention that here as I open up here. Now, I started here as a pastor here at this church in February 2017. And one of the first sermon series I did was a journey through the book of Genesis. We started Genesis in September 2017 and finished 2 years later in September 2019. So it took us almost 2 years exactly to get through. And I would venture to guess that 80% of the people in our church now were not here at that time when we went through Genesis, when we started Genesis. In February 2018, we got to the part of Genesis where Abraham meets a mystery man. The title of my sermon from 2018 was, "Who is this mystery man?" In Genesis 14, Abraham has an encounter with the king of Salem. The king of Salem is named Melchizedek. Melchizedek is mentioned in three books of the Bible, Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and the book of Hebrews. Melchizedek is talked about in chapters 5, 6, and 7 in Hebrews. Now, these three chapters of Hebrews are near and dear to my heart. During my school years, I was in Bible quizzing for 5 years, eighth grade all the way through my senior year of high school. And every year we quizzed on different books of the New Testament. My junior year, we quizzed on 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and Hebrews. I memorized 1st and 2nd Peter and three chapters in Hebrews, chapters 5, 6, and 7. So my junior year of high school, I became familiar with this king of Salem named Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a very important person in Scripture because he is what is called an Old Testament type. An Old Testament type is someone who points ahead and pictures the Messiah in some way. 1 week ago, we saw Trevor Rubenstein explain how the Old Testament feasts point ahead to Christ, including the rapture. The people in the Old Testament would have had a hard time understanding these types or these pictures in the Old Testament. But what happens is the New Testament writers write and they communicate what these types are, what these pointed ahead to all along. For example, in Matthew 2:15, the author Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." As the Lord called the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, the Lord called his son Jesus out of Egypt back to Israel as they fled from dangerous King Herod. The New Testament makes clear that Israel is a type of the son Jesus. The similarity that Melchizedek has with Jesus is what kind of a priest is he? Melchizedek is an Old Testament type. And Hebrews 5 through 7 make this clear to us. There is a similarity between these two men, between this mystery man, Melchizedek, and the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So what we are going to do today is begin these three chapters, Hebrews 5 through 7, we're going to begin by looking at the first 10 verses of Hebrews 5. So I encourage you to turn there with me now. If you don't have a Bible, we do have those red Bibles that you can follow along with me. This sermon is titled, greater than Abraham's priesthood, part one. And I'm going to begin by reading these verses. Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice, first for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, here's our big idea of what this is calling you to do. Understand that the Lord is the one who created the high priesthood for sinners. Okay, it is the Lord who created the high priesthood for sinners. We're going to see two categories in this text. And the first category is found in verses 1 through 4. The first category is this: the Lord appointed an earthly high priest to show the need for a sacrifice for sinners. That's the first category, and this is shown in verses 1 through 4. These verses that we just read describe the Levitical priesthood that the Lord established. Once the Lord delivered the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, his plan was to start a priesthood where sacrifices would take place. When we hear the word priest, several things probably come to mind. The first thing that comes to mind is what we see in Roman Catholicism. They don't have pastors who lead the church. They have what? Priests. And we have a big disagreement with Catholics on this, and this disagreement came up during the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. Martin Luther and the other reformers argued for the priesthood of believers. What this means is that we don't need any man to stand between us and God because of what Christ accomplished at the cross. He is our sole mediator. As 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. What is interesting about the life of Martin Luther is that he got caught in a big thunderstorm where he was almost struck by lightning. And as one who grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, all he could think of was to cry out to Saint Anne for help. His fear of death and facing the judgment of God after this encounter led him to go to the priesthood. But while he was in the priesthood training to be a Catholic priest, he discovered what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He came to see that the Scripture is the sole authority, not church tradition, which in fact, over time, actually contradicts Scripture. It was Catholic church tradition, not Scripture, that taught that Jesus is not a sufficient mediator. But the Bible is clear. We don't need Mary to go to God. We don't need dead saints to go to God. We don't need our local priest to go to God. We need Jesus Christ to go to the Father, and Jesus Christ alone. The Bible makes this very clear, including the book of Hebrews, that we are journeying through right now. Now, before Christ came, the Lord needed to picture the reality that one needed to stand between God and men because of God's holiness and man's sinfulness. This is what the priesthood that God established with his covenant people Israel is all about. So what the Lord did is, once the people of Israel left the slavery of Egypt, the Lord instituted the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the sacrificial system. This was established not long after they left Egypt, as Exodus 28, verses 1 through 5 explains. This is the Lord speaking to Moses. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twisted linen. So what we see here is these priests, appointed by the Lord, would work in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a moving tent where sacrifices would take place. Later on, when Israel was established in the land, the Lord built the temple in Jerusalem under King Solomon's leadership. There were many different sacrifices that the priests took part in. What verse 1 of our text says is every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the priests, under the leadership of the high priest, offered gifts and sacrifices. These sacrifices are detailed in one of the most difficult books in the Bible to read, the book of Leviticus. If you want to introduce the Bible to someone, don't let them start in Leviticus. This person is more likely to sink than swim. I start people in the Gospel of John. Now the Lord gave Aaron, his sons, and all the priests that would come after them these instructions. They were to perform 5 different types of offerings: burnt, grain, peace offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings. According to one author, the burnt offering underscores prayers of petition or praise. The grain offering was meant as a pleasing aroma, often mirrors emphasis of the offering it accompanies. The peace offering was intended as fellowship with the Lord by having a communion meal. The sin offering was intended as atonement of a committed sin, metaphor of purification. Finally, the guilt offering was intended as atonement of a committed sin, metaphor of compensation for wrongdoing. The sacrificial system that the Lord gave to Aaron and his sons were intended as gifts to worship the Lord and as sacrifices to provide a payment for sins. We need to understand this once again. The whole point of the sacrificial system was to communicate to the people of Israel that in order for the Lord, who is holy, to dwell with man, there needed to be a payment for sins. You see this picture at the end of the Bible. Once again, God is able to dwell with man. Revelation 21. Why is that? Because once one is saved by Christ and made new and perfect at the resurrection, what's going to happen is God is going to be able to be with man because man is sinless. Okay, so this is why they needed the tabernacle. This is why they needed the temple. For God to be with man, there needed to be a payment for sins. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In our verses in Hebrews 5, the author of Hebrews is communicating that man did not create the priesthood. The priesthood and the sacrificial system came from the Lord. The high priest and the priest, as verse 1 says, they are chosen from among men to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Then verse 4 says, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by the God, just as Aaron was. The Lord created this, and the Lord called these men from the tribe of Levi for this specific purpose. And this is why the third book of the Bible, Leviticus, the priests start with Aaron, who was from the tribe of Levi, and it would be that all these future priests would come from Aaron and therefore belong to the tribe of Levi. Now, what's very interesting is that the tribe of Levi, of all the 12 tribes of Israel, is the only line that can be recognized today by DNA. And why is this so interesting? Because what have the Jews been trying to do for decades. They have been planning to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, which fits in with end times biblical prophecy. There will be a temple in Jerusalem. It says that. That's the place where the Antichrist is going to declare himself to be God in the final 7-year tribulation. So there's these plans to rebuild the temple, and they're going to know exactly who the priests are going to be because they know the DNA of the tribe of Levi. Very fascinating to think about. Now, what the author of Hebrews does in verses 2 and 3 is that he explains that the high priest is able to relate to the people for whom he offers sacrifices. As he writes, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice first for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. What he is communicating is that the high priest knew what it was like to be a sinner because he himself was a sinner. He is sympathetic to the ignorant and wayward because of the sins that he commits. And this is true in life. How much more sympathetic we are to others when we experience the very same difficulties that they experience. What we are told in verse 3 is that he offers sacrifices for his own sins as he offers sacrifices for the sins of the people. So as I have given an overview of the sacrificial system and God's plan in it, it is important to understand this. None of this was put in place willy-nilly, but there is a purpose behind it. It is not man who created this priesthood, but it is the Lord. And this was done to show the people of Israel and the watching world around Israel that there needed to be a payment for sins. As Hebrews 9:22 once again says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the Lord put this in place to point ahead to the high priesthood that is infinitely greater than the earthly high priesthood that the Lord created as a picture. And we will look at that in the second point. But here is the point. Understand that it is the Lord who created the high priesthood for sinners. And the first category is that the Lord appointed an earthly high priest to show the need for a sacrifice for sinners. And here's the second category that we are to understand that the Lord created this high priesthood for sinners. And that is this. The Lord appointed a heavenly high priest to offer a sacrifice that truly pays the penalty for sinners. And we've already read verses 5 through 10, but let's look at this again. Where once again, we read here, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Right from the get-go, what we see is that just as the Lord appointed Aaron, his sons, and the Levites to be priests, the Lord appoints Jesus. As I have mentioned, the priest above all other priests was the high priest. One thing we are going to see as we continue through Hebrews is that the high priest, one day a year, would go into the most holy place. This was called the Day of Atonement, and the instructions for this are found in Leviticus 16. In the present day, Jews call it Yom Kippur. Trevor mentioned that last week when he preached. And we won't focus on that because chapter 9 of Hebrews talks about this Day of Atonement, so we'll look at that down the road. But generally speaking, the high priest, above all other priests, had the responsibility of standing between God and the people. This appointment came from the Lord. It was this way with the Old Testament high priest, and it is this way with the high priest who is infinitely greater. Verse 5 says that he was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This is cited from the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2:7. We already saw the author of Hebrews quote this Old Testament verse in chapter 1, verse 5. In that verse, the author of Hebrews was explaining how much greater the Son is than angels. And we have seen this so far in Hebrews over and over again. What we have seen is that Jesus is the unique Son of God. He is in a category all by himself. Now, when we hear that Jesus has been begotten by the Father, you can see how heretics will use this to say that Jesus had a beginning. This is what the Jehovah Witnesses do. They say that Jesus was the first created being. But the Bible is very clear that Jesus did not have a beginning. Jesus always existed as the second person of the Trinity in eternity past with the Father and the Holy Spirit. As John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 3 says, by the way, the easiest way to refute a Jehovah's Witness, go to John 1:3. Without him was not anything made that was made. Okay, what this is communicating is that Jesus is not among the made things. He is eternal. God the Father actually used Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, to create. He is the creator, not created. He is the creator. So when Psalm 2:7 says that Jesus was begotten by the Father, this isn't saying that Jesus was created. But what is it saying? The best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33 gives us the answer. As the Apostle Paul proclaims to the people of Antioch, and he said this, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Psalm 2 is a coronation of the Messiah, and what Paul tells us in Acts 13, verses 32 and 33, is that Jesus was officially declared Messiah at his resurrection. That's how he's begotten by the Father. He is declared Messiah at his resurrection. In the first quotation, the author of Hebrews is highlighting Jesus' unique sonship, and included in that sonship is that he is the Messiah. In the second quotation, in verse 6, he is highlighting Jesus' unique role as high priest. Here the author of Hebrews quotes another messianic psalm, Psalm 110, verse 4. This psalm focuses on the kingship and priesthood of Christ. Psalm 110, by the way, is the most quoted chapter, although psalms technically aren't called chapters, but it's the most quoted portion of Scripture in the entire New Testament. And theologians have said that Jesus has three roles: prophet, priest, and king. And you see all of three of these clearly in Scripture. Psalm 110 focuses on his kingship and his priesthood. For the first time since Genesis 14, this mystery man, Melchizedek, shows up again. He shows up in Psalm 110 as the author revisits the conversation, attempting to explain to the best of his ability, with the little information he has, who this man was. Who is Melchizedek? He's the greatest mystery man in Scripture. Our world is mesmerized by mysteries. Remember that hit show in the 90s, Unsolved Mysteries? I used to love that show as a kid, by the way. A friend of mine and I, we'd get together, we'd watch Unsolved Mysteries, and the show became kind of lame because, like, update, we solved it. There was no mysteries anymore. It was always an update. But you may our society loves mysteries. Think about Bigfoot, Loch Ness Monster. A couple months ago, we were down in the Everglades. The legend there is that there is a large skunk ape walking around. In northern Minnesota, in the Arrowhead and North Shore, the Dog Man walks around, supposedly. You know, and you kind of wonder, how in the world did these start? Who knows? But there's these legends. Then you have humans who are mystery men. On November 24th, 1971, a man who identified himself as Dan Cooper, later called D.B. Cooper, hijacked a plane in Portland, Oregon, that was en route to Seattle, Washington. Once the flight got in the air, he told a flight attendant that he had a bomb and that he would set off this bomb unless he received $200,000. The plane was quickly landed where everyone was let off, and he received the $200,000. He then got a parachute and jumped out of the plane with the money, and he was never seen again. It seems there have been breaks in the case over the years, but to this day, no one knows for sure who this mystery man was. There are stories like this in history where we are left perplexed. In Scripture, Melchizedek is a mystery man. We are going to learn more about him as we journey through Hebrews 5 through 7. But what we do know is that Melchizedek's origin is unknown. And all that is known about him is that he was the king and priest of Salem. He encountered Abraham, and Abraham blessed him and paid him a tithe. That is, he paid him a tenth of everything that he had. And we are going to look more at this when we get to chapter 7, but this is all we know about Melchizedek. We don't know his family descent. We don't know where he came from, but we do know that he was a great priest from Salem. We know that he was great because you only bless one who is greater than you. The theme that the author of Hebrews is beginning to develop is the reality that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priesthood, since the Levitical priest came from Abraham. And remember, Abraham blessed Melchizedek. It wasn't the other way around. So as Psalm 110 verse 4 says, Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what the author of Hebrews presents in verses 7 and 8 is Jesus' human side as our high priest. We have already seen how Jesus was able to relate to sinners at the end of chapter 4, and we see that here as his high priesthood is discussed. When Jesus was on the earth, he offered up prayers to his Father. It says that he offered up prayers to his Father who was able to save him from death. Now you might say, Jesus died, but he died only when it was God's appointed time for Jesus to die. He lived a complete life of dependence on his Father. And this showed in that he prayed to him regularly. And his prayer life even meant that he was in tears. We read that Jesus, even though the crowds followed him constantly, got away to quiet places to be with the Lord. Mark 1:35 is one of those places that says that he got away to a desolate place to pray. We learn here that those prayers were often accompanied with tears. To be called to stand between God and the people, as the high priest was a weighty task. Consider how weighty this was. They could be struck dead for handling their task with flippancy. In fact, a rope was tied to their foot in case the Lord struck them dead while in the most holy place if they performed their duties in an unholy manner. The Lord expected them to take their task seriously. And Jesus, the perfect high priest, was the one who did this task with utmost reverence and utmost seriousness. Now, while the high priest was called to this task and needed to take their position seriously to continue in the task, Jesus, the Son, was appointed, not because of family lineage, like the Levitical high priests, but because of his uniqueness as the Son of God. There is his nature, that he is the unique Son of God, the only begotten, as verse 5 says. Then there is the fact, as the author of Hebrews is describing in verses 7 and 8, that Jesus was obedient with his life. He showed his dependence upon the Father through prayer. And the end of verse 7 says that the Lord heard those prayers. The Lord hears the prayers of the upright, not of the wicked. This is why the Father heard these prayers. What verse 8 tells us is that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. How can someone who is perfect become more perfect? Jesus was tried and tempted, and we already saw that in verse 15 of chapter 4. But through all of the adversity he faced, through all the temptations he faced not to trust his Father, he depended upon his Father and passed the test every single time. As Jesus was tempted, he trusted. As the author of Hebrews says again in verse 8, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So Jesus has earned the right to be our high priest. Not only because of who he is, the eternal Son of God, but also because in his human nature, he was entirely faithful to the Father. This is what is being communicated in verses 9 and 10. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Father judged Jesus worthy to be our eternal high priest. This is why it is correct to say that we are saved by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. During Jesus' earthly life, he accumulated righteousness, which is credited as our righteousness as we believe in him. As verse 9 says, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. To obey is to first believe in Jesus, where he truly is your high priest, and then to walk in his ways. These are the ones whom he brings into a relationship with the Father. Jesus is the heavenly high priest, whom, as verse 14 of chapter 4 says, he passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. The only reason we can be right with God is because Jesus accomplished our salvation through his life, death, and resurrection. And after he finished his redemptive work, he went into heaven. He passed through the heavens and sat down at the right hand of the Father, where he is our high priest forever. The Father appointed Jesus to this task, and he was faithful. And because of this, how sweet it is, we have eternal salvation in him, as verse 9 says. So understand that the Lord is the one who created the high priesthood for sinners. And in this text, we have two categories. The first category is that the Lord appointed an earthly high priest to show the need for a sacrifice for sinners. The second category is that the Lord appointed a heavenly high priest to offer a sacrifice that truly pays the penalty for sinners. As we go through Hebrews, we are going to see these similarities and important contrasts more fully developed. But indeed, the Old Testament Levitical priesthood pales in comparison to the heavenly high priest, Jesus, who was designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This great priest, this mystery man, he's a mystery man, but he was a great priest in the Old Testament. That is who Jesus is compared to, not the Levitical priesthood. Now, the reason I titled this sermon today Part 1 is because Part 2 will be when the author returns to Melchizedek. It's interesting. He talks about Melchizedek, and then he goes off on another topic, and then he returns to Melchizedek, and then he goes off on another topic, and then he returns to Melchizedek. Okay, so our part one, two, and three, they're not going to be consecutive here, okay? Next week is a very sobering text as the author of Hebrews focuses on apostasy. And apostasy is those who depart from the faith. And he gives a great warning to those who might think of departing the faith as he addresses his audience. And I look forward to looking at that with you next Sunday. But at this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for its instruction. It's just amazing how Scripture, there's so many twists and turns. There's so many intricacies in Scripture. You don't want us to have a superficial understanding of the Bible. You want us to dig deep into it. As Psalm 1 says, we are to meditate on your word day and night. And you have ordained this task that I've done this very day, which is the preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God did not come from man. This came from you. You designed that the church would function in this way. And because we do this, Lord, I trust that you will accomplish much through the preaching of the word, that you will accomplish much this day through the preaching of Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10. So my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would apply this to everyone right where they are at. And so we commit this to you and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. First things first, if any prayer requests, questions, comments, we